grandfathers, some of you. And God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen us to be dads. Why he did sometimes, we wonder, but, you know. Only one perfect father in heaven. And I just want to pray for you guys. And, you know, oftentimes Father's Day can be mixed emotions. I believe every one of us as fathers have felt as though we've fallen short in a number of ways. But you know what? Like I shared last week in the message, God is not disappointed in you. And he's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And God has imparted to you the responsibility of being a godly man before these kids and grandkids and pointing them in the right direction. So let's pray. And thank you, Father, this morning that you, within your perfect plan, decided to make us fathers, dads. And Lord, sometimes we look back with regret, sometimes thinking, Lord, I'd like to do a retake on this test. But Lord, you knew what you got in the package with each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you for your word, which is truth. I pray for every dad here this morning that you would impart courage to them, that they would be encouraged in those times of discouragement, that you would shower them in your love, that you would bless them, and that they would move forward, each and every one of us, leaving those things in the past behind and moving forward. And so bless every one of them, Lord. Just shower them in your grace, your love, your mercy, your goodness. And help us to be an example and a light of what it means to be a man of God. We love you and thank you for allowing us the privilege of being dads. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Secondly, if you need a Bible this morning, slip your hand up. We love to give out God's word here. Keep your hands up till the usher gets to you. And while the rest of us are turning to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. Mind your manners. Anybody ever heard that before? Unfortunately, manners is one of those words we don't hear a whole lot of anymore. And but that's the title of the message here this morning, and you'll see why here in a moment. If you're visiting, welcome. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. We're going through a section of Scripture that is known as eschatology. There's a seminary word for you. Escha means end things. Tology means the study of. So eschatology is the study of end things. We live in a time where there are many predictions, don't we? We've got one for November. A lot of predictions right now, but what's going to happen in November? People are looking to find out what the future holds rather than looking to the one who holds the future. And I would much rather have promises than I would predictions. Yes, there are predictions in here and there are prophecies in here, but they're all part of God's wonderful promises. And as we all know, there's one thing that God cannot do. God cannot break a promise. So next time you seek the horoscopes or the horrible scopes or fortune cookies or fortune tellers or Ouija boards or all of that baloney, just get into the Word of God, which is true. And God will show you what the future holds to a degree. But the good news is this, we know who holds the future. Last week we left off at verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, and we're going to pick it up at verse 10 this morning. And this is what the word of the Lord says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter knew about global warming long before Al Gore did. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I know a lot of people right now are talking about beating the heat. Folks, we're going to beat the heat one day as believers. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. I call those folks twistians. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You that You give us Your truth. And thank You, Lord, that we don't have to seek pagan ways to know the truth and to know what the future holds. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us a future and a hope. And that as believers, You have not appointed us to wrath. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, Your patience, Your long suffering, which endures forever. And so this morning, I pray that we would sense the urgency, that even as Peter has said over and over in his epistles, that we would be reminded, that we would be mindful, that these things would be stirred up in our minds and in our hearts, that we would be sensitive, that we would be excited, that we would live lives of expectation and anticipation for that glorious day when we shall see You face to face. We know, Lord, that You're coming for us very, very soon. And so stir our hearts up, stir our minds up this morning, Lord. We remember these things, these precious truths, and hide them in our heart. Fan the flame, Lord. Take us up out of our apathetic state, the stupor that many are in even today. And You tell us to be sharp and to be sober, to be vigilant, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So You be the teacher this morning, I pray, as You lead us and guide us in all truth. Through Your precious word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter, through his second epistle, over and over has used the words be mindful, remind, stir up. And that's the responsibility of the pastor in the church today, is to bring these things to remembrance, to remind the people, to challenge them, to wake up, to stir up the things in their heart. Because we are forgetful, aren't we? Every one of us. We can blame it on a number of things, from overload to old age to whatever. But you know, the first ministry that Tina and I were involved in was convalescent ministry, care centers, assisted living. What really blew me away as a brand new baby Christian was that even though there were many people in these places with Alzheimer's, they had forgotten the names of their kids, they'd forgotten where they were born, they'd forgotten pretty much most of their lives, that when we began to sing the old hymns, they sang right along with us. And when you quoted a scripture verse to them, they would finish it for you. You see, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but the Lord's word will never pass away. And I think oftentimes we neglect the all-important thing. We need to be students of God's Word. We need to be reminded. We are taught and we retain things through repetition. We don't just read through God's Word one time and have a grip on it. Over and over and over and over, we need to read God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. The term in the original language means to chew the cud. Masticate is the term, to chew on it. Get it resonated within our soul. What else can you hold on to but the Word of God? And so Peter's second epistle is just filled with reminders. Matter of fact, back in the first chapter, verse 19, he reminded the believers, you and I, of the prophetic word that was confirmed, which we would do well to heed. And right off the bat, he reminds the church, the believers, that yes, God's word is confirmed. It's true. It's accurate. It's absolutely perfect. But then again, our responsibility is not only to read, but to heed the Word of God. And James tells us the same thing. We're not just to be hearers of the Word, but we're to be doers, not deceiving ourselves. Also, we saw that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And it never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the term that Paul uses, and I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, is that 3:16 around in there somewhere, is that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, meaning that it is God-breathed. And holy men wrote, as God the Holy Spirit breathed these things upon them, and they wrote these things perfectly and accurately as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter also, as I stir up your hearts again here this morning, reminds God's beloved that there would be false prophets and false teachers among them who would secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and that these wolves in sheep's clothing would be covetous, meaning they would beg for money, hello, and they would follow after their own lusts, they would be carnal, they would be consumed by their flesh, and they would speak great swelling words of emptiness. Flowery speech with no substance. Man, great storytellers, funny comedians. But yet when it came to the substance of God's Word given by the person of the Holy Spirit, it was just nothing but emptiness. And that's why it is so important. And I remind the flock, stir up the flock every week. Get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. For you older folks, I may sound like a broken record. Middle-aged folks, scratch CD. Young folks, I sound like a broken iPod. But you know what? Over and over and over, I must stir up your hearts and minds. Get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. And if you're coming just on Wednesdays and Sundays to get spoon-fed by the pastor, you need to learn how to feed yourself. You need to get off of the baby bottle, and you need to get the milk and the meat and the manna within your soul. Last week, Peter went from stirring up the minds concerning apostasy to stirring up their minds concerning apathy. Look around. Would you say that the church is possibly going to sleep? Where's the power? Where's the passion? Where are those that are willing to stand in the gap and stand up for righteousness and truth today? As Peter said, there would be scoffers in the last days, scoffers and mockers, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And don't we hear that today? Oh, you Christians, for 2,000 years, you've been talking about Jesus coming back. Well, that's why last week Peter told us that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't have a Rolex, Timex. God is outside of time. So it's been like the Lord has been gone 2 days. But I'm so grateful that He didn't come 30-plus years ago. Because I would not have been one of those that has the hope of glory that Christ has extended to those that would believe. And we're going to talk about that a little more towards the end of the message here this morning. You know, it's getting hard, isn't it? It's getting difficult. The world is getting more and more decadent every day. But yet we should be thankful for the Lord, to the Lord, for His long suffering. Because I believe every single person in this room has someone even on their mind right now that is not saved yet. And you're going, Lord, I know it's hard, but could you please wait? Just one more day. one more week, one more month, whatever it takes to save that precious loved one of ours. And so Peter, again, reminds them, you know, that we should, as believers, be living in expectation and anticipation of the return of our King. Last week I challenged you right off the bat. How many of you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? And how many of you really believe that He could come back today? I would hope that's true of every one of us. That we're not using the famous phrase, mañana, mañana. Hell is filled with people that said mañana, unfortunately, thinking they had tomorrow. No one promises tomorrow. Today, if you are not saved, I plead with you, make Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior, because He's coming back very, very soon. And many people today just want to live their lives for themselves. Religion's for old people. I agree with that. Religion is for old people. Jesus didn't come for religion. He came for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One size fits all, young and old. And you young people, if you really want to have joy in your life, give your life to Jesus early. So you don't have to live with the guilt and the shame and all the heartache that we have that have come to know the Lord later in life. Live with anticipation and expectation of the return of our King. So Peter reminds them, even as we saw last week, in verses 8 and 9, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Aren't you grateful for that? He's not slack. I'll tell you what, I can be king of the slackers at times in my own life. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Why? Towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this morning, based on Peter's preceding arguments, he confidently reminds them and us that no matter what the world says or what the wolves say, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow. All true Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't believe that you can be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and not believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. But yet not all Christians live as if Jesus is coming again. And there's a difference there. It's one thing to believe, but yet it's another thing to live our lives as if Jesus Christ would come today. Mind your manners. We need to be ready and watching and waiting and witnessing and working. Yet we know according to what Jesus says, and according to what Scripture says, Jesus is coming again, and it may be very, very soon. Remember John 14:3? Awesome chapter. Read it in your spare time. You're probably very much familiar with it anyway. But in John 14:3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a great promise. He's gone to prepare a place. So where is He right now? Where's Jesus Christ right now? In heaven. Preparing a place for us. So what's the next thing to happen prophetically? He's going to come and receive us unto Himself. It's called the harpazo, the rapture, the snatching away, the catching away of the saints. That where He is, we may be also. You suppose that's an accurate promise? Do you think Jesus is really going to keep that promise? I believe that with all of my heart. That's what helps me to continue on day by day. You probably feel the same way sometimes. How about Acts 1, 9 to 11? As Jesus ascended up into heaven, you remember the story, they're all standing there looking around and just watching with their jaws dropping as Jesus ascends up into heaven. And there was two angels standing there in white apparel. Scripture says that by two or more or two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter will be confirmed. And so we have two angels standing there in white attire to confirm this matter. And guess what these guys said? They said, "Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. As you saw Him go into heaven, He's coming back the same way. That's just a couple of the promises that we have, that He's coming back for us. Now, even though many Christians may differ in their views of end times events and when they will occur, there are the pre, mid, and post-tribulationists. I believe in pre-trib, that God has not appointed His people to wrath. I believe just before the 7 years of tribulation that God's going to catch His church away. There are those who believe mid and post. If they want to believe that, that's cool. Walter Martin was a post-tribulationist, and God just took him home. So he's neither pre-mid or post. But we all do agree that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. We all have that promise. And it is this hope that we have by faith in His promised return that should motivate every one of us to be ready. And that's why He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Paul said the same thing. Paul confirms exactly what Peter says, and Peter confirms what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Paul says, the day of the Lord will come. How will it come? Like a thief in the night. So, what is this day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is a term that's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It speaks of that time in human history when God will bring final judgment upon the wicked of the earth. God's judgment will come, along with judgment on the present universe. And that's why Peter says in verse 10 that it's going to come with great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And it's that day when God will completely destroy His enemies, vindicate His name, reveal His glory, and establish His kingdom for the 1,000-year reign. Now, the phrase the day of the Lord, or things that refer to the day of the Lord, we find it mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. Folks, the day of the Lord is coming. God only has to mention something once in Scripture for it to be true. But when He mentions it 23 times, I think we probably ought to take heed, would you say? Jesus Christ is coming soon. Jesus says concerning this day and time, take heed. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. You see, the disciples themselves were very much interested in eschatology. In Matthew chapter 24, they sat down with Him and they said, Lord, when will the end of all these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? And rather than getting right into prophecy, guess what He said? First words out of His mouth, take heed that no one deceives you. Because there is a lot of deception out there. Take heed that no one deceives you. And lo and behold, I think we live in that day today. There's a lot of deception out there. You see, Scripture makes it very clear that the day of the Lord is coming. And how is it coming? Peter tells us, as a thief in the night. Anybody get saved in the 70s? Remember that movie, The Thief in the Night? About the rapture of the church. Man, everybody's all pumped up about it. I don't know if that movie's still around anymore. It's called Thief in the Night. How does a thief come in the night? They come making all sorts of noise, shouting, and knocking on the door. I'm here. I'm the thief. No. Most people that have experienced someone breaking in said, man, they caught me off guard. They caught me unexpectedly. Many of you, of course, in this room have been ripped off by someone breaking into your home, your apartment, condo, whatever it might be. And they come in unexpectedly. They also come without warning. Catch you off guard. And you know what? All of a sudden, disaster happens to those who are unprepared. And that's the way the Lord is going to come, like a thief in the night. And guess what? There is one called the thief. The one who came to steal and to destroy, Satan himself. He's the major ripoff. And if you can get people in the church to say, manana, manana, tomorrow, tomorrow. He can rip them off. This is pretty heavy. That when the thief comes in the night, unexpectedly, without warning, when people are off guard and unprepared, it says here that in this day the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I can't even imagine what that would be like. That all of a sudden, in that moment, just a small, tiny glimpse of that is what we experience living here on the San Andreas Fault. In our office, whenever a big truck goes by, it's almost like I look at Sue or Ryan and go, the big one. And it's not the big one. But you know, it's almost like, don't most of you feel within your heart because of what the news is saying and the scripture says earthquakes in diverse places and all this stuff. And we get a little shaker every once in a while. Everybody's kind of thinking in the back of their mind when it starts, the big one, right? Well, how about when judgment comes upon the earth? Because the real big one is coming. Like never before. Read the book of Revelation. Unexpectedly, without warning, when people are off guard, unprepared, great noise. The great noise, if you have a King James, probably says with a roar. It doesn't do that word much justice with what it really means. The word roar in the original language, or great noise, is roizedon. And what it means is it's the noise of disintegrating atoms. And it will be like, unlike anything mortal man has ever heard before. The visible physical universe and intergalactic space will pass away with a roar. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty scary. Peter continues. Secondly, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. All matter will disintegrate. And what will probably, my own personal opinion, be like nuclear holocaust on steroids. Thirdly, the heat will be so intense that the entire earth and the universe will be consumed. But you know, at the same time, maybe even within this service this morning, there's the skeptics, the mockers, the scoffers going, yeah, it's been happening for 2,000 years. Your Christians have been saying this. But you know what? We're 2,000 years closer than Peter and Paul were. And they were pretty serious about what they were writing here. Today, when you turn on the television sets, there are the mockers, the scoffers, the skeptics, the critics, the comedians, the Christ haters. But you know what? Their words are short-lived. Because all of a sudden, one day, bingo, it's all going to take place. Yet God's word is true. We can stand on it. Jesus is coming back. The day of the Lord is at hand. When? We don't know, because no man knows the day or the hour. But we do know that He's coming back. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and go, oh man, another doom and gloom message. Hellfire and damnation. Well, let's just back up to verse 9. For us who believe, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And maybe this message for you here this morning is so that you would repent of your sins and that you would turn and give your life to Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave His life for you. God always gives a warning before He brings judgment. Even in the days of Noah, we saw 120 years. We've had 2,000 years, and God has been warning over and over and over. But yet mankind, especially with movies and with television programs, make a mockery out of the things of God. I mean, can you believe that they make these movies called Armageddon? And they show all of these judgment things and all these demonic things? I think there's a purpose behind that. I think they're just trying to desensitize people to judgment, especially our youth today. I mean, what used to really scare the daylights out of us years ago, they look at and go, Frankenstein, dude, come on. But many of us here go, Frankenstein used to scare the daylights out of us, and Wolfman or whatever. But now, I mean, you got to sit with a television changer in your hand because some of the most vile and perverse stuff, I mean, demons are coming across the television set, and blood and guts and gore. And what that does is it desensitizes people to things. I don't watch bloody stuff because I don't want to be desensitized to blood. And when this generation, and even our generation, is desensitized to blood, they think, well, what's the big deal about some man coming and dying on a cross on Calvary? I'm still shocked by blood. I'm still shocked by the very fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for my sins and His precious blood was shed for me. But it's all part of the enemy's plan, isn't it, to desensitize people. In the meantime, as well, since all these things will be dissolved, we as believers need to mind our manners. And that's where the title comes in verse 11, where it comes from. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's that word, therefore, again, that Peter quite frequently uses. It points back at Peter's previous statement. And what he's saying here is, since all of this is going to be burned up and obliterated, what manner, he says, of persons ought you to be, as believers, in holy conduct and godliness? Now, the original Greek goes like this. In the original Greek, it's an exclamation. It's not, In the original Greek, this is not a question, but an exclamation of astonishment. And what Peter is really saying in the original language is, how astonishingly excellent you ought to be. And so the challenge from Pastor Peter this morning is this. Our expectant attitude ought to make a difference in our personal conduct. If we really, truly believe these things, and if we really, truly are expecting and anticipating the return of the Lord, it should affect our personal conduct. Prophecy and eschatology should drive us to live lives of holiness and godliness. That's what he's saying there. Prophecy should provoke us to purity within our lives. The word manner there means to be out of this world. Patapos is the term. It means to be out of this world, to be pilgrims, to be foreigners. Meaning that our conduct should be different from this world. That yes, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are not of this world. I know many people have the not of this world stickers, but oftentimes I go, well, why are they acting so worldly when their car says not of this world? Be careful when you put stickers on your car. If you're driving like the world, don't put one on there. And what Peter's saying is how astonishing excellent you ought to be in holiness and in godliness. The world should be astonished by our behavior. Holiness is our external actions and behavior. Godliness is the internal heart attitudes and reverence for God. And again, is that not missing in the church today? The church is more concerned with being relevant than it is being reverent. And there's a difference there. They want to use worldly means and look like the world to draw the people into a worldly atmosphere. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not Christian behavior. Christian behavior is godliness and holiness. Why? Because, folks, we're getting ready to move. And U-Haul and Ryder aren't going to be part of it. All our stuff, hallelujah, the guys are going, will be left behind. We're not taking it with us. We are really getting out of the heat one day. Many people have already left to beat the heat, but you know what? One day we're going to leave to really beat the heat. Hallelujah. And so we should not be looking like or living like the world out there, is what Peter says. And this is his final admonition to the church. This is his swan song. Just before I leave, I've got to remind you folks of these things. False teachers and apathy. And to get ready for the coming of the Lord. But why doesn't the church get it today? Well, possibly because most pastors won't teach 1 and 2 Peter anymore. It's too convicting. There's judgment there. It talks about hell, damnation, judgment. And you know what? That hurts the attendance. The offerings will go down. We just want to fill the building with nickels and noses. Some people say, yeah, but numbers are people, Pastor Joe. But I often say, yeah, but people aren't numbers. People are souls that Jesus Christ died for. We don't compromise with the Word of God. This is a warning. God is sounding the alarm, people. We need to get ready because Jesus Christ is coming soon. We are headed home to heaven, a new heaven, a new earth, and the eternal city of God. Look at verse 12. Looking for. Are you looking for? And hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We find the term look for twice there. Again, Peter is sounding the alarm. He's alerting the beloved of God to look for God's return, to look for the day of God. Now, Peter uses a different term here from using the day of the Lord back in our first verse, verse 10, to now going to the day of God. He uses another eschatological term here. You see, the day of God, according to Revelation chapter 21, is the eternal state. Praise the Lord. It follows the final phase of the day of the Lord. The day of God is His complete and final triumph. But the key is, twice He mentions looking for. The day of the Lord, which we saw back in verse 10, is as follows. Rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, second coming of Christ with His church, 1,000-year reign, the day of the Lord, destruction of the universe, followed by the day of God into the eternal state. Done, finished. Verse 13 tells us, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wow. And again, is this not a promise of God? Hasn't He not given us this promise? And now we are told to look for these things? According to His promise, a new heaven and a new earth. Meaning that God is going to create an entirely new heaven and new earth. Which kind of causes me to think of the way sometimes Christians refer to heaven. It's almost as though they're building their heaven on what they see here on earth. First of all, they want a new bod, as if your body is going to mean something in the new heaven and new earth. It was after the fall that Adam and Eve noticed that they were naked and they were self-conscious and all. But I believe in the new heaven and new earth, we're not going to care whether you have big hair, no hair, you know. It's not going to, whether you got, you know, six-pack abs or whether you got a keg like I do, it doesn't matter. Because we will not be conscious of this earthly body anymore. And then they begin to create what heaven is like through what they see here on earth, you know. This earth that we see now is after the flood. But the new heaven and new earth is going to be something that you can't even imagine. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul got caught up into the third heaven, he couldn't even describe what he saw. But yet today, people write books on heaven. I'm going, dude, you need to see what Paul said. He couldn't even utter the things that he saw. They were beyond description. Every time I see another heaven book, I go, here we go again. And what this means here is God will create an entirely new universe. New in quality, it means in the Greek. It's going to be different, unlike anything previously known. New in character is what that Greek term means. How awesome is that going to be? And oftentimes we forget the last part of what he says, in which righteousness dwells. We have no clue what it means to live in a perfectly righteous environment. Because from that first smack on our little plump bottom when the doctor brings us into this world, it's like, man, oh man. That's got to tell you something, just the fact we're crying already. We've been here like 10 seconds and they're whacking us. That's got to tell you something. Where righteousness dwells, Katoikeo is the term. It means that we are going to settle down at home in complete righteousness, in a permanent and perfect existence. Wow, can you imagine? No, we can't, really. Now, should this not cause us as God's children to mind our manners? Should this not cause us to have the anticipation and expectation of God calling us home? Was it through the grave or was it through the rapture of the church? This should cause us to be excited. Matter of fact, I think it even woke the people up in first service this morning, if you can believe that. 8:30 people were wide awake because the exciting promises of God. And what this means here is that we are to mind our manners, meaning we need to be mindful of the manner in which we live our lives as Christians this side of heaven. Remember that Greek term? How astonishing, excellent we ought to be. Not in a prideful, selfish way, but we need to live as pilgrims and sojourners, as heirs to the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't start when we get there. It should start right now. Shouldn't we be living in constant expectation with that excitement? Should we not be viewing everything in the light of eternity? Therefore, we see in verse 14, there's that word again, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And again, notice Peter uses the term beloved. It's a term of endearment for God's people. Beloved, meaning those looking for the day of God, the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells, may your eternal perspective be reflected in your life. That's what Peter's trying to say. May your eternal perspective be reflected in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves, that we would mind our manners. How? Well, he says right here, to be diligent to be found in peace. And if we are more heavenly minded than earthly minded, this kind of peace, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of it as the peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning we can have it and not even understand why. It's this kind of peace that banishes both earthly worries and heavenly fears. Because we have that hope. Because we're not earthly focused, earthly minded, not focused upon ourselves, it should cause us to have that kind of peace that banishes both earthly worries and heavenly fears. In those times that fear tries to grip my heart and worry tries to grip my heart, I just focus on eternity. Thinking, oh Lord, you promised that you'd never give me more than I can bear. And the sufferings of this time can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. So it's a win-win situation. And no matter what we go through here on earth, you know what? It's like nothing in compared to what God has waiting for you and me who love Him. And we are to be without spot and blameless. Best spot cleaner on the planet. The blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm glad I didn't stop with the word nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Pastor Joe, you're beyond being washed. From a worldly perspective, I think you're probably right. My Bible tells me that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And all we have to do is confess it to Him without spot and blameless. Yeah, the enemy is going to try to blame you. Oh, you blew it again today. You blew it all week long. You just totally blew it. Who do you think you're walking through the doors of the church today? Well, it's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that all the spots are removed and because I'm blameless. I'm not blameless in and of myself. I'm blameless because of the shed blood of my King. And so without spot, I'm blameless. It's a contrast to the false teachers and the false prophets who back in chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that they were spots and blemishes. But we, as believers, are to be spotless in character and blameless in reputation. Meaning, they may try to blame you, but it doesn't stick in our reputation. And again, the promise provokes, doesn't it? The promises that we have should provoke us to keep our lives pure and clean and holy, without spot and without blemish, because we've got the greatest spot remover, the blood of Christ. You see, the promise of Christ's return should provoke us to holy lives, to living lives of holiness and righteousness for Him. Verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And so here Peter confirms Paul's epistles. Check it out. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. How often, as we see in the first part of verse 15, how often do we fail to consider the long-suffering of the Lord? That's a good thing. So sometimes we can get so caught up in how bad our world is and how bad our life is and the trial I'm going through, we fail to consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is so that those friends and relatives and loved ones and even our enemies would repent and come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. And Paul wrote the same thing in his epistle. Even as the world gets worse and worse every day and more wicked and more vile every day, God's delayed judgment gives everyone the opportunity to be saved who would choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, again, we back up to verse 9. It says, well, that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And the very fact that God has delayed His long-suffering or delayed His return is so that many, many more people would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I guarantee every one of us has at least one handful, two handfuls of those that we know and love that don't know Jesus Christ yet. And it's His patience, His grace, His mercy, and His long-suffering that is absolutely astonishing. And would it be worth it in this life to go one more day, one more week, one more month, one more year so that that person that you love would come to know the Lord? And so just remember, the next time you're having your little pity party and you wonder how much longer will God put up with this wickedness, well, He's putting up with wickedness just like He did with you and I when we were unsaved. I'm so grateful that He was long-suffering for me. You know, we should allow Him to extend that same grace to those that we know and love out there. Don't be so quick to say, Lord, get us out of here. He's coming. He'll be right on time. It's known as the fullness of the Gentiles. You see, when that last Gentile, male or female, invites Jesus Christ into their heart and prays that prayer in Jesus' name, we're out of here. But you know, we don't know when that day is going to be, do we? Or where that person is. And sometimes we can go weeks giving altar calls and nobody will accept the Lord. But that's okay. I'm going to give it anyway, just in case that one Gentile's in church here that morning or that evening. Because you never know. Well, what a bummer that would be to, you know, not give that invitation and give that person the opportunity. And so God's delayed judgment gives mankind every opportunity to be saved. And so be that light, be that pure and holy life, that life of godliness that would draw people to Christ, that they would want what we have. Peter also tells us that Brother Paul, in the wisdom given to him, wrote of the Lord's long-suffering also, and along with some other things which are hard to understand. That's why God has raised up pastors and teachers and evangelists to teach the Word of God. There were some things that the early church heard that were just hard to understand. They're foreign to them. When Paul and Peter and others would come in and they would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and they would preach on things like being born again or the rapture of the church or the coming of the man of perdition, Antichrist, or the deity of Jesus Christ or the resurrection or the second coming of Christ or the glories of heaven. And so there were some things that were hard to understand. Also, he talks about the untaught and unstable false teachers who twist to their own destruction the Scriptures and also the rest of the Bible. And again, don't we see a lot of that today? People are trying to give people a mixed bag. They're trying to mix Sigmund Freud with Jesus Christ and they're both diametrically opposed. Sigmund Freud looks in and down Jesus Christ looks out and up. We're to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow Him. And so we see here that there are those that would twist, untaught and unstable false teachers who would twist, these are the twistions, the Scriptures to their own destruction. Even today, look around, look what's being taught. What do you tell people when they say, well, what must I do to be saved? What would you tell somebody? Keep the law, be a good person. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Would you tell them that baptism saves you? Some churches tell people, yeah, just get baptized and you're saved. Church membership? Oh, just join the church, you're saved, brother. There are also those who say many roads to heaven. Be a good person. Sell magazines. Wear holy undergarments. You must be married in our church. And the list is endless. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, period. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And so now, Peter is saying that believers must constantly be on guard. Goes back to the thief in the night thing. We must know the truth of God's word in order that when the counterfeit comes along, we're able to discern and to expose it. And the best way to keep from being led away by lies is to walk in the truth of God's word. David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We walk in a world of darkness. We need the light of God's word to direct us and lead us and guide us and correct us, protect us, infect us. But grow, verse 18, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, Peter refers to Him as Lord and Savior. And there are many people today that, oh yeah, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to be saved. I don't want to go through the fervent heat and the big explosion and all that stuff. They just want fire insurance. There are many people that want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to make Him Lord, and there's a difference there. Because the word Lord means Master. He calls the shot. Even Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. We are no longer our own. And He needs to be more than just your Savior. He needs to be your Lord, Master. Kurios is the term in Greek. Is He your Master today? Notice He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. In closing, growing in grace and knowledge is not getting a big head. There's a lot of people out there that have a lot of scriptural knowledge, big head. But yet, they are not increasing in the likeness of Christ. You see, grace and knowledge refers to you and I as believers. When we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we increase in the likeness of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Very simply, by becoming nothing. By becoming nothing? Remember that hairy guy that ate grasshoppers and wore camel's hair? John the Baptist? Remember what Jesus said about him? He said, there was no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. But you shall do greater things than he. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, we read how John says, I must decrease that he might increase. And when you and I increase in the likeness of Christ, we become nothing and Jesus Christ becomes everything. I'll tell you what, folks, that's contrary to what's being taught in a lot of churches today. People go to universities and all these different places to become something. Jesus says, if you want to become something, become nothing. Decrease. That He can become everything within our lives. He's Lord. He's Savior. To Him alone be the glory. He's the reason we live. He's the ultimate basis for our existence. And all glory, honor, and praise to Him and Him alone. The way up is down. Become nothing that you can become everything. I remember when I was going to Bible school, preparing for ministry. Friends, relatives, loved ones, hey, what are you going to school for? To become nothing. What? I'm in the process of becoming nothing. Because the less of me you see, the more of Jesus Christ you're going to see, and vice versa. I got one quote by Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 I'd like to close with. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. It just ties right in with what Peter said. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. Check this out. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How cool is that? Folks, we're headed home. But in the meantime, mind your manners. Live a life of holiness and godliness. Be a pilgrim. The term pilgrim was used a long time before John Wayne. We're going to be pilgrims, sojourners, just passing through. I tell you what, the church itself, this fellowship of believers, would certainly begin to have more of an impact on the lost world outside of this place if we would truly begin to mind our manners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to the day of God, that glorious day when we will enter into the house of the Lord forever. What a glorious day it will be. In the meantime, Lord, I'm just so thankful that you are long-suffering. And please forgive me, Lord, for complaining about the world and by what I see on the news and read in the paper. And Lord, help me to have my mind focused on heavenly things and not earthly things, just to do the best we can as believers to exercise our Christian rights here in America, whether it be voting or praying for those in office. But help us, Lord, to be mindful as just the very fact that you haven't come yet shows your long suffering. Maybe there's someone here today and you've spoken to their heart. Maybe they've put it off too long. And maybe you've spoken to their heart and shown them that today is the day of salvation and there may not be a mañana. And if you are here this morning and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ and to be saved and to have Him as your Lord and Savior, have all of your sins forgiven, and have all of the wonderful promises that God has given to the church through His Son, I'd like you to stand right where you are this morning quickly. Today is the day of salvation for you. Don't put it off any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? There's this wrestling match going on in your heart. Those of you that have stood, pray this prayer with me, okay? Inviting Jesus Christ in your heart to be your Lord and to be your Savior. Pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again, ascending into heaven, and you're coming again for me. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Seal me for the day of redemption. In Jesus' name I pray, and I thank you. Amen. The angels in heaven rejoice.